But we are just a little ways over the halfway point of Acts. I don't know if you knew that. That happened a chapter ago or so. And God, as we've seen in Acts, He has been using His people to be witnesses to the world. And so there in Acts 1:8, which is on the bottom of your screen, He calls His people. It started with those 12 apostles to be His witnesses and to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And so we've seen them do that. And it started out mainly talking about Peter, and we see Peter's ministry, and we see also Stephen and Philip and a few others there. They went to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and now we're here to the ends of the earth, and we're with Paul and his companions. So we're in Acts 17, if you want to start heading there. And this is Paul's second missionary journey. And he and his companions, they are now on what we would consider European soils. And they've been to Philippi, as we've seen, where that church was planted. And last week we found them in Thessalonica. And both of these are cities in the region of Macedonia, which is there near Greece, right? And both of these both of these churches will also receive letters from Paul that we get to read about in our scriptures. But it's also interesting that in both of these cities, Paul and his companions face opposition, right? And then they're forced to leave to the next place. As we dive in today and think about application, loved ones, God still wants to use you to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, right? And we had the opportunity to do that this week, especially with DBS to the kids and even maybe to a parent or someone bringing the kids. We're thankful for that opportunity. But He still wants to use you to do that. He still wants to use you to be a part of His church and to grow other people today. And He doesn't promise that it's all going to be opposition-free or hardship-free. But He will equip you for all you need as you go and serve your King. So let's look at how He equipped Paul and company here in this passage in Acts 17. And first of all, letter A on your sheets, God gives you the right convictions. So we are in verse 10, left off in verse 9 last week. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, I mentioned this last week, but it seems like if you're just kind of reading this for devotions or whatnot, and you're looking at verse 7, that maybe Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths or 3 weeks. But as we saw last week from his letters to the Thessalonians and to the Philippians, he's been there for much longer than that, for probably as much as 3 months even. And we know this, I'll just throw a couple of verses we looked at last week. We know this for a few reasons. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says he's writing to people who turn to God from idols. So he's writing to people who turn from pagan worship. These 3 Sabbaths, those were in the synagogue to the Jews and the God-fearers. So there's like a whole part of Paul's story and his companion's story that we don't even get to read about here that's happening in Acts, where a bunch of the Greeks in the town that were once pagan idol worshippers turn to the Lord. And really that's who he's writing to in 1 Thessalonians. He's also been there long enough where we saw in Philippians 4, verse 16, to receive at least 2 gifts from Philippi. So presumably those gifts would be a month apart. They'd have to earn those wages, right? And then send them and travel that distance from Philippi to Thessalonica. And then we just get the sense as we read his letters, and we see things like in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, that you become very dear to us. Like Paul had been there long enough so that he developed this close relationship with the Thessalonians. So He's been there for a while now. He's learned to love these people. They become very dear to him. However, his time is cut short, as we saw last week, primarily because there were jealous Jews that came from that synagogue, and they strongly opposed Paul and Silas and Timothy. And we even saw when they couldn't find these 3 guys, what they did is they went to Jason, where they thought he was hanging out at it, to Jason's house, this new Christian, and they dragged Jason to judgment. Now, the judgment we saw wasn't as severe as Philippi, probably because there were leading men and women who had become Christians, and they probably came to the defense. But there was still judgment here. So what these city authorities do is they take money, they take maybe some other possessions from Jason and some other brothers, it says, and they hold that as some kind of a bond. And we aren't told what the demands exactly are, but it's probably like, Jason, you got to make sure that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they stop causing trouble. Or maybe they even just said, they have to leave town. We don't want to find them in your house at all. And if you don't make sure that happens, you're going to lose all of this money or possessions that we secured. Well, what to do? What did Paul and company do? See, as long as Paul was around preaching Jesus Christ, the Jews would keep stirring up trouble. That's just the way it went. But Paul, he really didn't want to leave yet. We can see that in his letters to 1 Thessalonians. He says, we were torn away from you. And if we keep reading, he goes and he sends Timothy, and he's just concerned about how this new church is growing, and Timothy comes back to Paul in the 1 Thessalonians, and he gets this good news, and he's so overjoyed about it. But he was torn away from them to begin with. He wasn't ready to leave. I mean, Paul here, he is at a crossroads, and he has to make a choice if you're thinking about it. Either he stays and he continues to disciple these new believers, and then they lose all their money and or possessions, or he leaves them to face the Jewish opposition and not disciple them, but their money and their possessions are intact, and the city's officials' goodwill is with them. But think about that. There's all kinds of decisions that come our way that have to do with those kind of things. You can find reasons from Scripture for Paul's case here, even from the mouth of Jesus, for making either of these choices. For example, Jesus said persecution will come to believers. You just got to expect it. And Jesus said that his disciples were to disciple other Christians. So maybe Paul should stay. Yet Paul, he's also to love his brothers and obey the authorities and do what he can to make peace with all men. So maybe he should go. What should he do here? Staying could put the church in jeopardy and under suspicion of the authorities and the trouble that was stirred up with them. So maybe he should go. Well, we aren't told how he comes to the decision, but he comes to a decision. We just trust that he was trusting in the Spirit, and that Spirit convicted him on the best thing to do. Do you remember how he got to Macedonia to begin with? He was going to Asia. Remember, he's coming from the east. He's going to Asia where the gospel hadn't been preached. He wanted to go there and preach the gospel, but he was prevented from going there. So he goes north, and he's going to keep going north, and there's a bunch of cities and a collection of cities that he's going to go to, but again, the Spirit prevents him from going north. So then he goes back east, and eventually he ends up here in Macedonia. And all that to say that sometimes, loved ones, you can have good intentions and good reasons for doing what you do, but what you really need is the Spirit's guidance, the Spirit's conviction. You need to make the choice on not only what the good thing is to do, but also what the right thing is to do. And for that, you need the Spirit's conviction in your heart. And He'll guide you through His Word, and He'll guide you through prayer, and He'll guide you through other brothers and sisters who come alongside of you. But you must be in His Word. You must be in fellowship with other people. You must be in prayer so you can know that heart conviction from the Spirit when you're faced with those tough choices. We know Paul is controlled by the Spirit, and so he and Silas and Timothy are convicted by the Spirit to leave the city. And it says they leave at night, maybe because it was night, or maybe just to protect those who were hiding them from immediate danger. We don't know why they left by night for sure. But it says Paul and Silas departed, and from verse 14, if you look down there, we see that Timothy was also with them, right? I wondered why Berea? Why would they go to Berea? Well, here it is on the map, circled. Berea is down there, kind of west and south of Thessalonica. It's about a 3 days walk. There's Thessalonica right there. But we don't really read here about open and closed doors like we did when they came to Macedonia. We don't read about the Spirit preventing them or Satan hindering them or something like that. It's just they went to Berea. But as you think about this, by human reasoning, there were reasons not to go to Berea. For one, we know from history that Berea was where the high priest of the imperial cult resided. there in Macedonia. That was the Macedonian region of the imperial cult. And so there was a temple there to worship the emperor, even at this time. They also had to travel, we talked about the Ignatian Way, but they had to travel a little off the beaten path of the Ignatian Way. If you see it there, that's the line going across, there's Thessalonica. Well, if they traveled on the major highway, they'd be going this way. Berea is all the way down here, so they had to go off the major road to Berea. And eventually they're going to head to Athens, which is down here. So to go to Berea and then back to the sea and down to Athens, I don't know. The Spirit must have led them to Berea for a reason. We just don't know why that was. I have a theory, though. It's only a bit of guesswork, so take that for what it is. But it could be that the brothers in Thessalonica had connections in Berea. And here's why I think that's possible. Because if you look at Romans 16:21, when Paul is sending greetings at the end of his chapter to the Roman church, he sends greetings, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, which he calls kinsmen. And we don't know for 100% sure. We talked about that last week, but that might be the same Jason here that we just met in Thessalonica. Now, if we go to Acts 20, verse 4, we see another name here. This is when Paul is going to go again to Macedonia. And so we see that Sopater, the Berean, was part of those who went on ahead and waited for Paul and company at Troas. Now, why this is connected is because the Greek name Sosipater and the Greek name Sopater can be the same person. That's a linguistically correct way to interpret that. It's just like Silas and Silvanus are the same person. So Sosipater and Sopater, linguistically, that's a hard word for me to say, linguistically, can be the same person. So again, that's a lot of ifs, but it may be that Jason was a close acquaintance or even relative of this Sopater or Sosipater, the Berean, and so he sent Paul and company down there to Berea for safety. Now, it's fun to think of things like that, but Luke only records that they go to Berea. There must be a reason. We aren't given it, and so again, we just trust that this is where God wanted them to go. That's what Luke gives us to go with. God wanted them to go to Berea, so they went to Berea. Paul was being guided by the Spirit's convictions here. Maybe the Spirit used that church family to guide them through these convictions. It's very possible. So God used His Word and prayer in the church to guide them, and He uses that to guide you too. But ultimately, loved ones, it's the living God that you serve, right? And you got to trust Him for guidance. You got to trust the Spirit as He convicts you through these different things. And when I say that, I better say this. The Spirit is never going to ask you to go against what the Word of God says, right? Amen? He's never going to do that because the Spirit Himself inspired the Word of God. So we're not saying that your convictions trump Scripture. That's the problem that we see in a lot of the liberal Christian, so-called Christian world. Their convictions just trump Scripture and they start reinterpreting Scripture and so on. So if your convictions are going in that direction, that is not the Spirit's convictions. We're also not saying that Scripture ever contradicts itself. It doesn't. And it does give you everything that you need for life and godliness. So just to kind of illustrate this a little bit, here's an example. Scripture will tell you the kind of person to marry, right? If you're thinking about getting married, the scripture will tell you the kind of person you should marry. They should be of the opposite sex, for one thing. They should love God first. They should be showing they're submitted to the roles that He's given to them. They should not be unequally yoked, and we could go on for a few other things. But what Scripture doesn't do is it doesn't say that, hey, on this specific date, this specific person should marry this specific person, right? That would be a pretty big book to have to go to get that answer. You're going to need to follow what the Spirit has guided you with through His Scripture, but you're going to also need to be convicted of who that person is when the right time is. It may be that God has someone specific for you in mind in that situation. It may be that He doesn't. It may be that God wants you to stay single. So that's just one example of those kind of choices that we have to just trust God for conviction and be guided by His Scripture and guided through prayer and guided by other people coming alongside of us as the Spirit uses those in our life. And there's all kinds of choices like that come up in life, right, loved ones? Like, you think of missions, you think of your ministries, you think of maybe even your business or job or raising children, all of it, all of it. There's Scripture gives us the guidance for it, but we need God to help us make that alive for us so that we know what to do, to be convicted by the Spirit through His people, through His Word, and in prayer. And you know, that's when the Word of God really becomes living and active in your life and not just an instruction book. That's when the church becomes a living organism and not just a building. When God becomes a living person and not just this person in the sky, this air that you pray to because you think you have to do that as an obligation. It's the living God, the living Word, the living church, and the Spirit uses all of those things. And that leads to the second main point from our passage. In Berea, Paul again begins in the synagogue, and then letter B on your sheets, God gives you the right truth. God gives you the right truth. So look at verses 11 and 12 here. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Well, this recorded stop in Berea, it's relatively short, right? Like, Luke doesn't spend a lot of time here. Yet, this, I think, is one of those memorable sections in all of Scripture, is definitely in the book of Acts, right? Like, here we see the importance of filtering life through the lens of Scripture. But more than just telling you to be a Berean, I think there's been plenty of messages on that. I want to show you through this passage what is said about God's truth here. It's just so precious and available to you. Luke compares the reception of God's word in Berea with the reception of God's word in Thessalonica, and he calls the Bereans more noble. Why? Well, that explanation follows in the passage here, and so let's look at four truths about God's word from it. Number one, God's word can be received eagerly. This is the first noble characteristics of the Bereans. They receive the word with all eagerness, it says. Some of your versions might say with great eagerness, and the word all is there in the Greek, the word pas, it's there all. But the word itself for eagerness, it can also carry with it that sense of passion and even resolve. So it was with very great eagerness that these Bereans received the word. Now, let's pause here for just a minute and think through what is happening here. From our perspective, from the reader's perspective, the word they're receiving, it is the word of God, right? That Paul is giving to them. That's our perspective on that. They're receiving the word of God from Paul. But at the same time, these are Jews in the synagogue who were not yet Christians. They'd not yet heard the truth about Jesus Christ as the crucified, risen Messiah. That's what Paul was going to tell them about. So from their perspective, this was a new word to them. So the application, it would kind of change depending on which perspective you take that to be. You get that? Now, it seems clear that we're to take it from the reader's perspective because God is speaking through Luke, right? He's breathing out the scripture through Luke, and he's commending these Bereans as noble for how they receive Paul's word because that is God's word through Paul. That word noble is first a word to describe people of higher classes, just like you would think of it, the nobility, so those born of good lineage and so on. But it also came to mean those of high character. And that's the meaning here. They are noble for receiving Paul's word, so the word of God. And I think that's how we're to understand this. Here's why I say that. Christians are not to receive just any old words from anyone eagerly. See, you were called, for example, in 1 John 4:1, to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now that requires a degree of caution, which is not eagerness to receive just any new word given. Are you following me here? By the word, that word translated received, it means to like welcome in or to accept. But if we keep going on, in Ephesians 4, Paul himself will even say this. He'll call Christians to maturity there in the highlight, in the knowledge of the Son of God. Why? So that they would no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. See, Christians are called to maturity so that they don't welcome in or accept or receive just any new form of doctrine. But receiving the Word of God, that is something different entirely. So that's why we need to think about what's going on here. The Word of God can be received eagerly, and it should be, right? It's the food of righteousness that you're called to hunger and thirst after. It's that sincere milk that your heart should just long for. It's the very thing that the Spirit uses to teach and reprove and correct and train you in all righteousness so that you can be complete, so that you can have everything needed for life and godliness and all those things that we talked about last week. Loved ones, God, He wants you to know Him personally and walk with Him each day, and He gives you His Word so you can start to do that. But you have to pick it up, right? You have to open it up and you have to read it and ask God to speak to you from it. I wonder, are you still longing for that Word of God? Are you still receiving it eagerly? Are you still accepting it into your heart when God speaks to you about something, when He has something to say to you? Boy, if that time in His Word has become stale or something like that, just ask Him. Ask Him to give you back the longing in your heart. Maybe it's stale because you aren't receiving it eagerly, right? You're not receiving it eagerly. You know He's calling you to do something, but you've been unwilling to do it. I don't know. But I know that He wants you to know Him, and He wants you to receive His words eagerly. And He loves to answer those kind of prayers where you just ask Him, Lord, oh, will You just renew my spirit and give me a hunger and thirst again for Your Word? He loves to answer those kinds of prayers. Well, that's what we see first here with the Bereans. They received it eagerly. Secondly, on your sheets, God's Word can be examined openly. They received the Word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That word examined, it's anakrino in the Greek. So ana, that means to up and down or back and forth or even against something. And krino, that's just judgment. That's a very common word in Scripture. So this is a careful up and down, back and forth searching of the facts in order to make a judgment. That's what this examining means. It's a very common word, actually, anakrino, to describe what actually happened in courts of the time. So these Bereans hear Paul's words, and they're carefully like getting their scrolls out, right? They had to get their scrolls out one by one and go to what Paul is preaching from, and they're taking those out and searching them up and down and left and right. They would be reading from right to left, actually, as he tells them the good news of Jesus Christ. And I love that they were not overcome with jealousy as many of their fellow Jewish brethren were in Thessalonica. They were open-minded to God's truth, even if it meant big changes in their life. And it was going to be some big changes in their life. But they were open-minded to what God had to say. And so it applies to you, loved ones. You can examine these Scriptures openly. Honestly would be another way to say that. Honestly. God has nothing to hide here in His Scriptures. But perhaps, again, you have closed the doors to Him. You keep hearing about or you keep reading something from His Word, and God is trying to speak to you, but you just don't want to change. You think you have the better way, whatever it might be. Will you let God's Word be the standard for how you live and what you believe to be true? True about things like love, right? Like marriage, like gender, like corruption, like sin. What is sin in my life? Like salvation, all of it. And not only hearers, but what? Doers. Doers. And here's another application as well from this. Boy, God, He gives you teachers for equipping of the saints, and you ought to be eager to hear from them. You ought, as 1 Timothy 5 says, to pay them double honor if they rule well. As 1 Thessalonians 5 says, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work and so on. But teachers and preachers, loved ones, they are not prophets. They're not apostles. They're not inerrant or infallible. Sometimes they can't pronounce words very well. So if you hear a teacher or preacher, even your pastor, teaching the Word of God, and it just doesn't sit right with you, examine God's Word. Open it up for yourselves and see if it's so. Ask Him, Lord, is this what He said true? And maybe talk to another brother or sister. Talk to them about it. You know, I'm not saying go behind the pastor's back, but if it's not sitting right, you need to figure that out. Because the pastor is not a prophet, and he's not an apostle, and he's not inerrant or infallible. And then if you just can't reconcile it, and the teacher or the pastor, he ought to be able to just sit down and hear you out, right? Because he's going to be accountable to God in the end for judgment. For what he teaches. He ought to be able to sit down and talk with you. A preacher, a teacher, he ought to be grounded firmly in the Word of God, and their life ought to look more and more like that standard of God's Word as they grow in His grace. But boy, just thinking about these things, you know, I'm on the hot seat here, right? So pray for your pastor on these things in this regard, that he would be faithful in teaching the Word of God to you. But also understand that your pastor and these teachers, they're not the final standard. Only God and His Word are the standard, right? Amen? Number three, God's Word can be sought daily. It can be sought daily. This is a real quick one, but I don't want you to miss it. It says that they did this daily. Not just on the Sabbath, like we often think about, but every day they were searching the Scriptures, examining the Scriptures. I just think that showed their eagerness, right, for God's Word and showed their commitment to Him. Listen, we kind of make this analogy a lot, but you can't eat a week's worth of food on one day. My youngest son thought this the other day. Maybe you could do this with the Word of God. You can't eat a whole week's supply of food in one day and expect that you'll have the energy to last for that whole week, right? And how much more the spiritual food from heaven? By the Word of God. The psalmist, he writes, O Lord, blessed be your name, who daily bears us up. He daily bears us up. And Jesus said in Matthew 6, we know this passage, sufficient for the day is its own trouble for the day. And in that whole statement, of course, there's a promise of provision, daily provision. What a privilege it is to have the freedoms we have here in the United States, in this country, to even have multiple copies, multiple versions, translations of the Word of God. But you have to seek God through it. You have to pick it up. You have to blow off the dust sometimes, right? And pick it up. And you have to seek Him through His Word. Ask God to give you His daily bread, right? That was part of Jesus' prayer, His model prayer for the disciples. Give us this day our daily bread, talking about physical bread there, but how much more the daily bread you need from His Word, from Scripture. Last number three, God's Word can be sought daily. What a privilege that is. Number four, God's Word can be trusted completely. And so we get to verse 12 again. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. And so what you see here is the fruit of that eager, honest, and open daily seeking of God's truth. It says, many believed. In Thessalonica, how many of the Jews believed? Remember? Well, just some of the Jews. Some of the Jews believed. But here, many of the Jews believed. And again, Luke records that Greek women of high standing, as well as men, also believed. So that would be the God-fearers and or maybe the proselytes of the synagogue. But I wonder, are you like the Berean Jewish people who eagerly received the Word of God? Or are you like those many Thessalonian Jews who simply became jealous and even rejected the gospel? Oh, those jealous Jews, they had their own traditions, didn't they? They had them from Genesis on. They had their traditions and beliefs. And those things, they should have been tied now to the Word of God. But they became something that was over it. They trumped the Word of God with their traditions and their beliefs. They wouldn't hear of this Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. They had their own truths, and they refused to see God's truth about this Savior that came. And you can be sure that Paul went over those same scriptures with them, how he, from the Psalms, how he would be raised from the dead. But many of these Jews in Thessalonica refused to accept it or welcome it like the Bereans did here. And I wonder, what about you? What about you this morning? There are so many so-called truths in the world, you could just say religions, about how to get right with God, about what life is going to be after death, about judgment, about what hell is, or if it even is. But there's only one truth that matters, loved ones, one that is reality. And that truth is given to you from God through Scripture by His Spirit. It's breathed out by the one and only true God. That reality is this. You have sinned against Him, the Holy God. And there is no number of good deeds that you can do to make up for that. There just isn't. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps on this one. You can't erase your own sin, nor can sin go unpunished before a righteous judge, right? Good deeds will not get you to heaven. I think every other religion teaches that. And your sin, it just leaves you with your reality then of what the Bible calls judgment, which is hell. Romans 8 puts it like this. God tells us that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what's that saying there? It says, God's perfect law was weakened by the flesh. All have sinned against Him because all of us have broken His perfect law. And so because of your sin, the law, it only condemns you. But God did what the law could not do. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who added humanity to Himself. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And although Jesus Christ never once sinned, He took the place of the sinner. He was condemned in the flesh, it says. He was scorned, He was beaten, He was bruised, He was pierced. He was placed on a Roman cross to die. On that cross, the skies, they went dark for 3 hours, it tells us. And I believe it's during that time that He bore the full wrath of God meant for sinful flesh. Meant for you and me. And then He breathed His last and He said, "It is finished. It is finished." And He died on the cross. And He was buried in a tomb and He was there for 3 days. But on that third day, He rose again from the dead victorious. And so the righteous requirement of the law, it says, was fulfilled. God's wrath and His judgment were satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that righteous law is fulfilled, it says, in us. In us. Us who? Well, Romans 8 answers that when he's starting this all out. He says, "Therefore there is no condemnation." That's really what he's explaining there. There's no condemnation. Here's how it works. For those who are in Christ Jesus. Maybe you're asking this morning, well, how do I become one of those people who are in Christ Jesus? What do I have to do? And there's a lot of different places we could go to answer that, but since we're already in Romans 8, this is a very simple verse, one that I really like. It said, where God tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, what you do is you accept God's free gift of grace by faith. You can't work yourself to heaven. You can't work your way to heaven. What the law could not do, God did. Jesus did. It is finished. And so you accept God's free gift of grace by faith. You do what the Bereans did here. You believe. We believe in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. That's what Paul was preaching. We can see that from previous scriptures where he's preaching. Believe that Jesus Christ took your sin on the cross and bore God's wrath for you. You turn from that sin. You turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. You turn from trying to earn your own salvation. You just say, Jesus, I believe you did it all. He is the way and the truth and the life. And there is no other name under heaven by which you can be named, by which you can be saved except Jesus Christ. To put it simply, you become one in Christ by doing this. Turn from your sin. Turn to the Savior. That's one of the easiest ways I can put it. Turn from your sin and turn to the Savior. Place all your trust in Jesus Christ, and Scripture says you'll be saved. You'll be saved. Will you turn to Him if you haven't? You can do that this morning. His Word can be trusted completely, and God will save completely those who believe. If you believed, are you still trusting His Word completely? As you see things in your life that we've been talking about that just don't line up with His Word, are you taking those things to Jesus and asking Him for help with those things? Oh, He will give it. He wants to give it, but you got to reach out to Him. He equips you with His Word so you can live in truth. That's letter B. Finally, letter C on your sheets is this. God gives you the right family. Verses 13 to 15. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, isn't it something? This is kind of an unusual circumstance here. Here in Berea, no opposition arises in the city itself, like we've seen about everywhere else, I think it was. But as John MacArthur aptly stated, if Satan doesn't have local people, he imports them. So the jealous Thessalonian Jews, they get word back that Paul, he's preaching Jesus Christ, and they travel the 3 days to Berea, and they repeat. They agitate and they stir up the crowds against Paul. And Paul, he's the target here because he's the prominent speaker. But Paul has the right family. Number one on your sheets. God works through the church to care for you. God works through the church to care for you. These new Berean brothers, they catch word of what was happening and they immediately care for Paul. They send him off, it says, to the sea. So here's what that maybe would have looked like. They'd use that road off towards the sea that he goes. Now either they made it there and they took a boat, or they changed course inland. Because in verse 15 we see they escort him all the way to Athens, which is way down there on the map, on the south side. So now we're out of Macedonia and we get to Athens and we're in the region of Achaia. It's about a 200-mile journey. But the church, loved ones, it took care of Paul. Listen, somewhere around 60 times in Scripture, there are commands for believers to take care of the one another's. It all starts with that new commandment, right? Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, and it's this, to love one another. And we see this enacted again and again in Scripture. We've seen it in Acts over and over. One reason God gives the church, is to take care of one another. A care that comes from love. And what a gift that Jesus gives us, the one another's, right? Amen? The one another's. The church. He works in and through us in love. But also notice the second thing here. We'll get back to the one another's here at the very end. But notice that the second thing. God works through the church to strengthen and encourage you. When Paul leaves Berea, he leaves Silas and Timothy behind. Why? Well, it doesn't say for sure, but it's no stretch to say that at the very least, this gave Silas and Timothy time to do what Paul has been doing everywhere he has gone. Like in Acts 14, 19, after he was even stoned, they stoned Paul in that city, if you remember that. What did he do just a couple of verses later? He goes back, he returns, and he encourages them to continue in the faith. He encourages them. He returns right back. Again in Acts 15, 41, he goes back there through there again where they stoned him, strengthening the churches. In Acts 16, 40, that's where we just came out of Philippi not very long ago, right after all that prison and all the wrongdoing that was done to him. What's he do? He's told to leave, and he's going to leave. But first, no, he's going to go and make sure these brothers are encouraged. This is what Paul does. He encourages the church. And you know, Silas is no stranger to this either. If you remember back in Acts 15, verse 32, Judas and Silas says they were prophets, and they encouraged and they strengthened the churches. See, that's part of the Great Commission, right? It's not just to make disciples, but it's to make sure that they are trained to obey what Jesus has commanded them. And so Paul writes later in Ephesians 4, he writes this. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or shepherd teachers as some versions say, I think that's a better translation, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So whatever circumstances caused Silas and Timothy to remain, you can be sure of what they were doing. They were doing what Paul done, what Silas has done before. This is just part of who they are. They were encouraging and strengthening the church. They were, Matthew, as I just said, they were teaching them, deserve all that I commanded you, Jesus commanded them. But Paul, he also needs strengthened and encouraged. He sends word back to Berea after he gets way down there in Athens to have Silas and Timothy come meet him. And it's ASAP, like come ASAP, right? So that they can continue the work of making disciples as he goes into Athens. See, Paul, loved ones, he was no island himself. And he knew personally the need of the one another's as he was in ministry. And I can hear some people say, well, you know, my church is just not this church, of course, but my church is just, it's messy. It's messy, and my church is not perfect, and you know, there's no such thing. There's no such thing. God is growing us in His grace. We're sinners that have been saved by grace. There's no such thing as a perfect church. I would venture to say there's no such thing as a not, at least a little bit messy church. But God sent Jesus, who died. He says He died for the church. This is Jesus' church. And He calls you and He calls me to be part of the one another's, serving one another. He wants to use you and He wants to use me to strengthen and encourage and build each other up. And you know, you have to meet together to do that. That's one of the one another's, actually. That's what I was talking about. I think what Jim was in Hebrews 12, but back in Hebrews 10, we probably know this verse, but here it says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging, there's that word again, one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there we have a couple of one another's and a together, right? You got it. Jesus has made this for us, this church for us, so that we can be the one another's and serve one another and to meet together for encouragement, for strength, for the building up. And so, loved ones, as you go and serve your King this week again, He equips you for kingdom work. He doesn't leave you unequipped. He gives you the right convictions to make choices. He gives you the right truth to live righteously. And He gives you the right family to care for, to strengthen, to build you up, to encourage you. Will you seek Him for those things? Let's pray.